Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Grab a Bible. We're going to get into the Gospel of Luke. Last week we were finishing up chapter 4, and then we jumped ahead into the middle of 5, skipping the first 11 verses of chapter 5, because there were some things I said going on here that just really would have made it too much, and it's not like I need help putting too much into a message. So we skipped over those 11 verses, but I want to circle back this week and pick them up because there really are some precious things waiting for us there. And Lord, as we do turn to your word, we ask, as always, that you'd open our hearts to receive the things that you have for us, open our minds to understand what you're speaking to us, and Lord, give us your Holy Spirit, fill us and overflow us that we might walk in the things even as you reveal them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we'll take a quick pass through to kind of get the narrative, and then we'll circle back to try to pull out some of the lessons that I think are lurking really not all that far beneath the surface. Chapter 5, verse 1, "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret." So it was is sort of a signal to us coming through from the Greek that some time has passed. At the end of chapter 4, kind of get the chronology in your mind, he'd begun ministering in and around Galilee. He'd come from Nazareth. He'd begun his ministry in the area of Capernaum. And while that was going on, the preaching and the teaching, deliverance from demons and miraculous healing, at some point while all of that was happening, he finds himself along the shores of what we would call the Sea of Galilee. Lake Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee, same thing. Sea of Galilee, more familiar. I actually kind of like calling it Lake Gennesaret because it is a freshwater lake. It's not a saltwater sea. But there, the Sea of Galilee, the crowds are pressing in. Because as we saw last week, very different reception that he got in Nazareth. People are drawn by the healing, by the miracles, and also by the very provocative teaching. They're captivated by his words. And here they're listening, Luke tells us, to the word of God. That's not an idiom for him teaching the Bible. I'm sure he referenced scripture, but word of God here means they were listening to God speak words. This was Jesus, the living God, sharing the story of salvation. Like in Luke 4:18 in Nazareth, he said he came to preach the gospel. Luke 4:43 last week, he told the people in Galilee that he came to share the kingdom of God with many cities. This is a big crowd that's come in to hear these words. First century historians, not modern historians, but first century historians tell us that there might have been as many as 3 million people living in the region at that time. This could have been a really big crowd. So verse 2, Jesus looks around, he sees the crowd, he also sees two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and they were washing their nets. Wash here doesn't just mean literally rinse them out. I mean, they would do that. They'd get, you know, the algae and the gook and the stuff off of them. But also stretching them out. This wasn't nylon. This wasn't polyvinyl chloride. This was natural fiber. So you needed to stretch them back to shape after they got wet. Mending any holes that were in them, any rot, any tears. So while they're working, Jesus notices that they're there, and he gets into one of the boats, which was Simon's. This is Simon Peter, of course. And Jesus asks Simon to put out a little from the land, and then Jesus sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. The Sea of Galilee, if you've seen pictures of it, I know that some of you have been there, it's surrounded by hills, and the hills go right down almost to the shore. It's just a really narrow strip of beach, and it makes sort of a natural amphitheater. Picture you've got Jesus in the boat. He's sitting because that's what teachers did. They sat. And then you've got people who are sitting or standing on the hills coming up from the lake. And that would do a couple things. One is that he could you know, stand kind of like I'm standing or sit like he would be sitting without people right up next to him bumping into him while he's trying to share eternal things. The people who would be up on the hills, they'd be able to see who they were listening to, even if it was a big crowd. Kind of stadium seating sort of a deal. And he'd possibly get a little bit of an amplification effect off of the lake. If the lake was smooth, it would tend to reinforce his voice. So he's doing all of that. And then verse 4, eventually he stops speaking and says to Simon, launch out into the deep. Remember, they started in fairly close so that people could hear him. Now he's saying, launch out into the deep. Let's go out into the middle of the lake and let down your nets for a catch. Which the next time, I'm going to remember this verse, the next time somebody talks to us about being casual in the way that we dress here at Calvary Wichita, okay, Jesus didn't need to change clothes. He went right from church to fishing. But it's Labor Day tomorrow, so I'm going to go back to long pants. I'll do that much. But Jesus says, hey, let's go fishing. You know, we've shared, now let's go into the middle of the lake. Simon answered and said to him, Master, here's the thing, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Peter's thinking, okay, Jesus, great teacher, decent carpenter, maybe he should stick to teaching. Maybe he should stick to carpentry. Read between the lines, Peter's saying, look, this is what I'm an expert in. This isn't your field, Jesus. I know what I'm doing here. But then Peter remembers something important. He remembers that he's placed himself under Jesus' authority. Master here, it doesn't mean teacher necessarily. It's translated in different places, captain or chief or boss, sometimes even mayor or governor. Jesus is his boss. He's allowed Jesus to be the commander of his life. Doesn't mean that he's processed that Jesus is God. I don't think that he has, truthfully. But Jesus is the boss, so he obeys, he's going to put down the nets, even though he clearly thinks it's a pretty dopey idea. Boss isn't always right, but he's always the boss, right? So the thing is, though, is even though Peter hasn't figured it out quite yet, Jesus is God, whether Peter knows it or not. And because he's God, verses like Nehemiah 9:6 apply to him. Nehemiah says, you alone are the Lord. You've made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. See, Jesus is God. He made the seas and everything in it because he's God. He knows where the fish are. Even if he'd never been fishing before, and we don't know whether he had or hadn't. Later, he's going to say to Peter, hey, there's one fish in there. Cast your line, get it, because there's a coin in it that you're going to need to pay taxes. Jesus knows where the fish are. So it's not surprising, verse 6, when they did what Jesus told them to do, they caught a great number of fish, so many that their net was starting to break. Notice, by the way, net here is singular. I might be wrong. I'm guessing they had more than one. I'm guessing this is a little bit of reluctant compliance on the part of Peter. Okay, you say, put nets over, well, we'll put a net over. You can't say that I'm not being obedient, but we just got done washing them. So many fish, their net's starting to break. They signal to their partners in the other boat, come and help them. Because at this point, if they had other nets, it was too late to put them out. Their hands were full. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Reminding us, you can't outgive God. You just can't. Peter gives Jesus use of a boat. Jesus gives Peter a catch like he'd never seen before in his life. Whatever we do for God, he gives us back tenfold, a hundredfold. Verse 8, Simon Peter sees all of this and he falls down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. See, clearly, Peter had no question at this point. This was a miracle. They're fishing the wrong way at the wrong time, and yet they've gotten more fish than they've ever seen. And this speaks to Peter and to James and to John in a way that's more direct and more profound, and it strikes them harder than any teaching that Jesus has given or any healing that he's done. See, they already knew that he was the Messiah. That was long established in their minds. And they recognized he was being used of God because they called him Master. They helped him with his teaching ministry. But here they take it to a different level. Here they're realizing not only is he being used of God, he is God. Notice the change from Master in verse 5 to Lord in verse 8. That doesn't have to mean God, but clearly there's something deeper and more profound going on in Peter's awareness. And when they realize, wait a minute, this is a miracle. This is a miracle like no miracle we've seen. And when they realize that they're face to face with God incarnate, God in the flesh, we see in Peter the same reaction that we see consistently in Scripture anytime someone finds themselves face to face with God. Depart from me, Peter says, verse 8. I'm a sinful man. Sounds so much like Isaiah in chapter 6, when Isaiah says, woe is me, for I'm undone, when he has that vision of heaven. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When we realize we're in the presence of God, the reaction consistently in Scripture is one of just profound awareness of how wretched and sinful and unworthy of God's love we are. Job, at the end of the book of Job, chapter 42, same thing. Job says to God, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, therefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Peter says, depart from me. What he's really saying is, don't associate with me. I'm not worthy. I'm not fit to associate with you. C.S. Lewis and Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel and lots of other people over the years have observed what they call what some have called the trilemma. There's three possibilities in considering the person of Jesus Christ. Either he's a lunatic, he's delusional and thinks that he's got this Messiah complex, or he's a liar, he's a scam artist of some kind out to fleece the sheep, or he really is who he claimed to be. He really is the Lord. He's either a criminal, he's either crazy, or he is the Christ. Peter just moved Jesus into a different category. Jesus isn't just a servant of God. He is God, and for himself, that means I'm not just a really bad fisherman. I'm wretched and undone. I'm sinful and unworthy, and I'm standing in the presence of the one who's everything that I'm not. He's pure and he's holy, and I need to get away. Except Jesus had orchestrated this whole chain of events to draw Peter in closer. Isn't it interesting? Jesus got him out into the middle of the lake so he couldn't get away, because Jesus wanted to draw him in closer. Jesus didn't pick Peter's boat at random. This is part of Jesus' plan, not just to get into Peter's boat, but to get into his life in a really deep and profound and dramatic way. In verse 10, Jesus gives Peter a preview of what that's going to be all about. He says, don't be afraid. Literally, that means stop being fearful. I know you are, but cut it out. From now on, you'll catch men. And that's an interesting metaphor, because if you think about a couple weeks ago when Jesus was in Nazareth, he was reading from Isaiah, and he said, I've come to set the captives free. We looked, if you remember, to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we looked at, you know, that stands in contrast to those who are ensnared by the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And we said, of course, that's all of us. We're all ensnared by the devil. We're all under his influence. We're all snagged by his hook until we're liberated by Jesus. See, the thing is, Jesus isn't the only one fishing in this world. Satan's going fishing. He baits his hook with the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, and uses that things of the world as bait until we die. Whole different kind of deadliest catch Satan's got in mind. And the thing is, we might not feel dead. We might feel like we're still swimming around doing pretty good, but that's just because we're swimming around in a live box. If you've ever been fishing, and you know, you have a live box or a pail or something, so that when you catch the fish, you throw them in there alive so they can swim around and stay fresh, and they don't start to spoil and rot while you keep fishing through the morning or the afternoon. We're swimming around in the live box, but our fate is sealed, just like a fish swimming around in a boat. Because as soon as that boat gets to shore, the fate of the fish is predetermined. The head is coming off. Our fate is sealed. But Jesus says, yeah, don't be afraid. New plan. You're going to get to catch men. You're not going to be the prey anymore. You're going to be the one going out after men. The difference is the phrase here, you will catch men. The Greek tells us that the implication is you'll catch men alive. Satan hooks us and we die, and we die forever. Jesus catches us and we live forever. So verse 11, when they, Peter, presumably James and John, maybe Andrew, had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and they followed him. They said, that sounds like a plan. We're in. Now realize, this isn't the first time that Peter has met Jesus. In fact, it's not the first time any of them have met Jesus. Flip over to John chapter 1, if you would. John chapter 1, verse 35 or so, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, just one book to your right. John chapter 1, verse 35, we catch up with John the Baptist. He's standing with two of his disciples. John 1, 36, looking at Jesus as he walked, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and they remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. Here's the interesting part. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. This is a completely different episode. This is a completely different encounter. John's gospel gives us the story of when Simon and Andrew and Jesus all met. What's going on in Luke's gospel is a different encounter. At that first meeting, Andrew says what? "We found the Christ." And Peter apparently believes that as well. This is the Mashiach Nagid of Israel. This is the coming one, the chosen one, the deliverer. At that first meeting, Peter believed in Jesus. He acknowledged him for who he was, but now he's following him. He's serving him. We sometimes say, it's one thing to trust Jesus as my Savior. It's another thing to follow him and to allow him to be my Lord. And you see a shadow of that here in these two encounters that Peter has. There are some scholars that think that there might have been three different encounters. They look at the story in Matthew, the story at Mark, that are similar to what we just read in Luke, and they say, well, that's actually distinct. And there are some details that are different. It might have been the same meeting. It might have been a different meeting. For our purpose this morning, I don't think that's a crucial point. Because I think what the Holy Spirit is talking to us about is how we get from that place of believing and giving assent to the deity of Jesus Christ to that point of forsaking and following. Whether it happens in one stage or two stages, that isn't, I think, crucial. Because in these 11 verses, we see a lot about the difference between believing and following. Go back to verse 1. The word that jumps out at me from verse 1 is multitude. It reminds me that Jesus was never impressed with the crowds. Jesus, if he were alive today, wouldn't be one of those people on a church growth program. We tend to look at large exploding churches and think, wow, they must be doing something right. Maybe. Maybe not. But verse 1, what's the example that Jesus gives us? He preaches the word of God. He shares the gospel with the crowd. But notice that's not where the ministry really is. The ministry that the Holy Spirit directs our attention to, at least, is out in the middle of the lake. It's far, far away from the crowd. It's just a few guys in a boat. Jesus said, preach the gospel to every living creature, and clearly Jesus is doing that. He's walking what he talks, practicing what he preaches, but he also says, make disciples. One check, am I believing in Jesus or following Jesus? Am I obedient to what he's told me to do? And there are things that he tells each of us specifically individually to do, specific calls that he places on our lives, but there's also a commission that he gives all of us. Go preach the gospel. go make disciples. And a little self-check. Are you believing or following? Who are the people that you're discipling? Who are the people that you're pouring into? If you're serving in ministry, who's the guy or the gal that you're raising up to take your place if God calls you to someplace else or if God calls you home? Odds are that God isn't going to give you more to do unless what you're doing right now is going to be taken care of if he moves you on, because God's not going to forsake his people. Who are you pouring into? Or maybe for you the question is, who's pouring into you? Who's raising you up? If you've been walking with the Lord some period of time, you might be a Paul. And if you're a Paul, well, the measure of a Paul is whether or not he has a Timothy or a Titus at his side. And if you're a Titus, if you're a relatively young believer seeking to grow in the Lord, well, you've got to have a Paul. You've got to have that person who's walked the path a little bit ahead of you, who can tell you the way, who can warn you about what to look out for. Hey, there's a branch there. You're going to want to duck. There's a hole in the road up there. Watch where you're stepping. And when I say Titus and Paul, the same goes for Paulina and Tatiana, Mr. and Mrs. Paul. But here's the thing. If you're sitting there saying, I really would love a mentor. I know I would benefit from somebody who's older in the Lord that could mentor me and come alongside me, pray for me. That person probably isn't going to do what Jesus did. They're probably not going to jump in your boat uninvited. I mean, and keep in mind, that isn't even really what Jesus did, because Jesus and Peter knew each other for a little while. There was already a relationship. You know, Jesus, I'm sure, would walk into Peter's house and, you know, open the fridge and see what was there and make himself a sandwich. They had some familiarity. And Peter's already regarding Jesus as a leader, as a friend, as a teacher. This is just taking the relationship to another level. How do we do that? Start. Get plugged into a ministry. Get plugged into a home group. Come on out on a Sunday night or a Wednesday night when the group is a little bit smaller. Get to know each other. And while you're doing that, pray, Lord, who is that man, if you're a man? Who's the woman, if you're a woman, that you would have mentor me? Who is the specific Titus 2 individual that you want to be pouring into me? And if you think the Lord has revealed that person to you, approach that person and ask them to pray about it. What's the worst that can happen? They can say no, and then you can keep praying and know that you've got to move on. And if you don't have anyone in your life that you are pouring into and you know that you're at a place in your walk where you could, and really, if you've been walking with the Lord any length of time at all, you know more, you've seen more, you're more mature than somebody. Ask God to reveal that person to you. Because the lesson here in verse 1, the word I look at is multitudes. I think the lesson is, don't worry about the multitudes, because Jesus didn't. Jesus said, hey, are you part of the crowd? Or are you one person being built up for the kingdom of God? Are you just a nameless face in an anonymous sea? Or are you somebody that Jesus is uniquely and specifically investing in through a teacher, through a mentor that he's put in your life? And if you're a leader, hey, are you focused on building a crowd? Let's see how many people I can get in my ministry. How many people can I get following me? Or are you going out and getting deep with just a handful of people where nobody can particularly see or appreciate it, because that's not the point? Verse 2, the word jumps out at me, is washing. Washing off the seaweed and the yuck, mending the nets. But so another word that we could substitute there would be working. When Jesus met them, when Jesus got them going on this path from believing to following, they were just a bunch of ordinary schmoes doing what they did. Were they praying? Probably. Were they studying the Word while they were hanging out with Jesus? So yeah, it seems likely. But there's nothing that feels super spiritual going on here. They're just a bunch of guys out providing for their families, getting to know the Word. And I've seen people do crazy dramatic things, like they're trying to get God's attention. People have taken oaths or gone on extreme diets or moved to the other side of the world and taken vows of poverty. Some people have left their families behind for the name of following the Lord. I know one guy who's getting the Ten Commandments getting tattooed all over his body, each tattoo about the size of my hand. I mean, and not that any of those things are wrong per se, but it depends on the motivation. Because if it's about, hey, God, look at me, look at what I'm doing for you, well, that's works. God's not impressed with works. What did we sing this morning? It's about the heart of worship. What can we give God that's of any worth? Our heart, our love, our obedience. Talked to somebody the other day about marriage. Interesting thing about marriage, saying I do at the wedding day is the easiest thing in the world. Because I'm up here, some other pastor is up here, and I'm saying repeat after me. I mean, it's scripted for crying out loud. Guys still blow it about half the time, but it should be pretty easy. I do at the wedding is the easy part. It's the I do's and the I will's and the I am's that come afterwards, day after day after day, sometimes a dozen times a day, a lot of times with nobody looking. That's the hard part. And that's the important part. That's the difference between a wedding and a marriage. A wedding is a party. A marriage is an ongoing decision to keep saying, I do, and I will, and I am. It's been said that character is the choices that we make when nobody's watching, when we're doing the ordinary part of life, the dreary, predictable, mundane part of life. Are we doing those things? Are we doing those things in our marriages? If I'm a husband who said I do on my wedding day, am I saying I don't to everyone else that comes along? We're the bride of Christ. If we've said I do to Jesus, I do believe you, I do acknowledge you, I do put my trust in you, are we saying I don't to everything else that comes along, to everything that's not from God? Verse 2, Simon Peter's a simple guy washing his nets. He's being faithful to the two things that he knows that he knows. I'm supposed to learn the word. I'm supposed to provide for my family. If he hadn't been faithful to those things, I don't know that we ever would have learned his name. Because Jesus probably would have moved on to someone else. He would have drifted off into obscurity. But because he was faithful to those things, Jesus challenges him. Hey, it's one thing to believe, it's another thing to walk. Verse 3, I noticed the word boat. Jesus says to Peter, hey, can I borrow your boat? I want to do something. Will you take me out a ways? See, while Peter was working his job, learning the word, one of the things he was learning from the word was simple obedience. Another thing he was learning from the word is that everything that we have, everything that we call ours, me, my, mine, it's all from God. And everything that we can do, that's also from God. Because he gave us life, and he gave us abilities, and he gave us time. Verse 3, J. Vernon McGee says something interesting. He says, you know what? This tells us that every pulpit is a fishing boat. As Jesus went out. It's a cute line, but that's the point of the whole story. I don't think you get that from verse 3. I think from verse 3, we learn that every fishing boat is potentially a pulpit. Verse 3 tells us, hey, whatever we do, wherever we work, almost without exception, our jobs are going to bring us into contact with people who don't know Jesus. And the question that Peter faces is the question that we face. At that moment in time, are we willing to let him use the places that he's put us and the tools that he's given us and the people that he's put us in contact with for his glory? Here's a quick check. Believer or follower, do your coworkers know that you're a Christian? And if they do they have an accurate understanding, at least somewhat, of what that means? Do they know that you've put your trust in Jesus for salvation? Not just that you think that he's a nifty teacher or a cool philosopher. I should say, do our coworkers know that? Because, man, I got slammed on this week. And So I'm in New Jersey, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, doing the side job thing I do 4 or 5 times a year. And I'm in a room with a couple of my colleagues and a customer, a client that I've never met before. It's the end of the day, and you know, people are kind of sitting back, and one of my colleagues says, "So what's it like being a pastor?" And I'm not proud, but I'll tell you, my first reaction was, "Good grief, no, not in front of the customer. Don't use the P word." And you don't have to be looking at me like that, because God already jumped all over me. He jumped over me, I mean, like about a second afterwards. Because my first impulse was, what if I lose my job? My job. God gave me the job. God put me in the room with those people. Who am I to say that He didn't put me there at that precise time with those exact guys for that exact purpose? I mean, how can I believe this and not at least be open to the possibility that God put me there to answer that question? Now, don't hear anything I'm not saying, because I'm not saying be reckless. Before we do things that we might get fired for, if our companies have got rules about how and what and where and so forth, before I do something that I can reasonably expect might get me fired, I need to take it to the Lord, because the flip side is that if the Lord has given me a job, I've got a certain stewardship responsibility over that. It may be that He's called me to go out in a blaze of glory for the sake of witnessing to those few people, and I have to be open to that possibility. I have to be willing to let God use me that way, or I'm not a follower. On the other hand, it might also be that He's put me in that place with those people to be a steady, consistent influence over time, rather than one bright, glorious, shining conversation and then they never see or hear from me again. And the thing of it is, I don't know. It's His job. I'm just doing it. God knows why He's put me there, and I have to pray, God, what do you have for me in this moment? What do you have for me with these people? That's what God laid on me about 1 second after the words, "What's it like to be a pastor?" hit my ears, and about half a second after He saw me flinch. "It's my job," God says to me. "I gave it to you. Are you willing to let me use it for my purposes?" See, I'm thinking in terms of, well, God is already using the job because He's using the income to allow some things to happen here that might not otherwise be able to happen. God is saying, no, it's not about the money. Are you willing to let the job itself and the people and the places and the positions that come with it, are you willing to let me have that back? Peter's answer was yes. Peter's answer is, yeah, it's been a long night, but he climbs into his boat and he pushes off. And then verse 4, he's got an opportunity to say yes again, because notice verse 4, the word that I notice is deep. We first see Peter, he's on the shore. And then a couple verses later, he's in the shallows. And then before you know it, he's out in the deep. How does he get deep with Jesus? Because notice, it's when you're deep with Jesus that your nets get filled. It's when you're deep with Jesus that you get fed. How does Peter get deep with Jesus? He keeps saying yes. How do we get that deep faith, that deep understanding, that deep abiding peace, and that deep profound joy? Same way. We keep saying yes, especially in the small things. Because when we're faithful in the small things, we're not just forming character, but we're also putting ourselves in a place to keep growing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What happens when Peter says yes? When he says yes, all of a sudden he's sitting in the best seat in Galilee to listen to Jesus teach. The more we say yes, the closer we are to Jesus. The more we say yes, the closer we are to His Word. The more we say yes, the more we realize how dependent we are on God the Holy Spirit. And we keep growing. My pastor was tremendously, tremendously loving in that regard. He took me aside years ago and he said, "I always want you teaching something. Don't care what it is. Children's church, home group, early morning Bible study, you need to be teaching something every week. I said, why? He said, because when you're teaching the word, you're a better teacher, you're a better counselor, you're a better husband and father. And he couldn't have been more right, because teaching drives me deep into the word. Peter had the best seat in the house to hear the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As he heard the word, his faith was deepened. As his faith was deepened, it got easier and easier to say yes to Jesus. As he said yes to Jesus, his faith got deepened. Verse 5, we see it come around one more time. Jesus says, let your nets down for a catch. Peter says, I really don't see the point. But, verse 5, nevertheless, my favorite word in the whole passage. Verse 5, nevertheless. See, Peter has logic on his side. Hadn't caught anything all night. He had experience on his side because he was an expert. He did this for a living. He had excuses on his side because he was tired. He'd been up all night, and they just cleaned the stinking nets. Now they're going to have to clean them again. On the one hand, logic and experience and excuses. On the other hand, Jesus. On the one hand, hey, that's not the way we learned it in fishing school. But nevertheless, Jesus. Jesus is under no obligation to conform to our rationale, to our logic, to our understanding. He's God and we're not. And he might ask us to do things that blow our minds. The Duke of Wellington, guy who defeated Napoleon at the Battle of Waterloo, once had a general question one of his orders. The general said, Wellington, that's impossible. Wellington says, I don't give impossible orders, so you better start figuring out a way for that to happen. May or may not have been true for Wellington. We know it's true for Jesus. He doesn't give impossible orders, no matter what it looks like to us. There are times, we all go through them, there are times that it seems like God and the Bible and the pastor are all completely out of touch with the real world. There's Sunday morning when I learn what heaven's going to be like, and then there's the rest of the week when I learn what hell is. But notice what happens when Peter has faith in the Word of God, not just for eternity, but for every day right here now in front of him, more fish than he's ever caught in his life. Because God's not just a God for then, he's a God for now. And when we obey him, verse 6, what are the results? They're always great. My favorite word from verse 6. Now, great is not necessarily what we want, what we expect, or when we expect it, but it is always exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could ask or think. Those two ideas really go together. The fact that it's beyond what we could ask or think probably means it's not entirely what we expect. We can fish all day, every day. But what's the one prerequisite to catching fish? I mean, it's one thing to go out and drown worms. And that's not a bad way to spend an afternoon. But if you want to catch fish, what's the necessary precondition? You got to know where the fish are. I'm not a big fisherman. I got burned down at it as a kid. But a few years ago, we were up at Mom's, and I got it in my head I was going to go fish for walleye. Because that's man fishing. None of you know, it's one thing to take my you know, daughter off the end of the dock and go catch sunfish. We're going to go catch us some walleye. So I dig out my pole. I get the reel working. My brother had raided my tackle box. So I go to the bait store, get a couple real nice jigs, get a spinner that looked kind of cool, pick up a bucket of minnows. So the guy's ringing me up, and we're just kind of, you know, making chit-chat. He says, so what are you going after? Walleye. And I used the deep voice when I said it, too. And he said, well, when you going? Early in the morning, because that's when men fish. And he said, no, I mean, what month? I looked at him and he said, son, this is August. Walleye are down below 20 feet. He said, you're not catching walleye today. And he said, you're not catching walleye this week. See, I had all the right bait, had my pole, had my reel, had all of the right equipment, didn't have the right timing. I mean, I had the right timing in terms of time of the day, but you know what I'm saying? I was just going to be toiling, like it says Peter was, unless I know where the fish are. Jesus knew where the fish were. Think about it. No matter what we're doing, Jesus knows more about it than we do. In fact, No matter what we're doing, Jesus knows all about it. We tend to forget that small detail, don't we? So there's a farmer who's decided to plant a new section of his property, a part he hasn't farmed before, puts his son in charge of clearing it so that it can get planted. After weeks of hard work, it's ready for planting, except that there's one big old nasty gnarled tree trunk sitting right in the middle. Cut the tree down, no problem. The stump is another matter. And the son tried cutting it out. He tried digging it out. He even tried burning it out, and it just sat there. So finally, he goes to dad and he says, "Dad, I failed. I didn't get it done." Dad says, "Well, have you done everything that you could?" Son says, "Yeah." Dad says, "Have you tried everything? I mean, have you used every tool and resource at your disposal?" The son says, "Yeah, I've tried everything." Dad says, "No, you haven't." Son, "What do you mean?" Dad says, "You haven't asked me." And they went out that afternoon. Dad hitched a chain to the trunk, to the stump, and the other to his tractor. They pulled the thing out. When Peter lets Jesus lead, he's tapping into a resource that he's never used before when he's gone fishing. And it's an unbelievably great catch, so great that he needs other boats. Verse 7 ends up signaling his partners. Amazes me how many ministries would rather see souls lost than work together with another ministry. I mean, there's good reason not to get involved with certain people in certain works. I get phone calls and emails every week from ministries that have got lawlessness and darkness and unbelief written all over them. They can call themselves Christian all they want. I can call myself Michael Jordan. It doesn't mean I can dunk. But here's the thing. We can't let the fact that there are so many false teachers out there put us in a place where we're refusing to look outside our four walls for alliances that might help us reach Wichita with the gospel. And we can't let the fact that there's so many scam artists out there, and boy, there are, and some of them are really good, but we can't let the fact that we know that they're there and we know that they're taking advantage of us from time to time put us in a place where we're unwilling to feed the hungry or clothe the naked or visit the prisoners. Because we're not just called to be blessed. I mean, when we put our trust in Jesus, man, aren't we excited that God has blessed us? We realize how wretched and unworthy we are, and the God of the universe has redeemed us. We are blessed, and we keep getting blessed, but we're called to be more than that. We're not called to just be big tanker trucks storing up blessing. We're called to be channels of blessing to one another. You know, they're there around the Sea of Galilee. In one of my favorite illustrations, the Sea of Galilee is teeming with life. Why? Because water flows in and water flows out. A little bit further down is the Dead Sea. It's dead because the water flows in and nothing flows out. It just accumulates all kinds of filth and muck, and it's gluttony. We think of gluttony with food, but I can be a glutton with my money, saving it up, not using it to bless other people. I can be a glutton with my gifts. I can scour God's word and get deeper and deeper and deeper with my understanding of it. But if I never share that with anybody, then I'm just being greedy and selfish. And whatever your spiritual gift is, you can fill in the blank. It's the same thing. I can be selfish and gluttonous with my time. We all need rest. That's biblical. But beyond the rest that I need, what do I do with my free time? Who's the priority with my discretionary time? Is it me, my mind? Or is it about others? And the funny thing is the more that we put ourselves in the position of being the channel rather than the reservoir, the more we let ourselves be used of God and let God's blessings pass through us, the more we are blessed ourselves. Why? Because we've already seen, you can't outgive God. When we let God use our boat, man, he'll pile it high with fish. Ask someone who serves in children's church. Ask the gang that was up here leading us in worship this morning. Ask the team down in the nursery. Man, when we serve God, he outgives us every time. The guy who asked me, "So what's it like being a pastor?" The next question that he asks after I pulled myself off of the ceiling was, so how long does it take to get put together one of those preachings? I kind of told him, about what the preparation process was like. And his answer was, "Oh, dude, what a drag." And I said, "No, you don't get it. It is completely the opposite, because it brings me closer to God like nothing else does. Because it's my gift, and it's how God has called me, and it's how God wants to use me. And man, it's where God meets me." And I think it was a little bit like trying to explain colors to a blind person. I hope it gave him something to think about, but the conversation I really wanted to have with him would have been the conversation out of verse 8. Because verse 8, Peter's overwhelmed with Jesus' goodness and his power, and what does he do? The word for verse 8 is he fell. He dropped. And what usually happens when things fall or get dropped? A lot of times they break, yeah. Peter's, it's almost the opposite. He didn't break because he fell. He fell because he was broken. He says, "I'm a sinful man," and he drops to his knees. And he wasn't wrong. When he says, "Depart from me, I'm not worthy to be in your presence," he had it exactly right. He was sinful and wretched and completely unworthy of God's love. But here's the thing. When we realize that, when we admit that we failed, and when we confess that we're sinners and acknowledge that we're filthy, that's when God says, "Okay, now I can use you." We can go through the motions. We can say all of the right things. We can even do a lot of the right things, especially when people are watching. But when we fall before the Lord, empty and broken, that's when the real excitement starts. Because have you ever noticed how consistently in Scripture God uses broken stuff? Gino Girelli, who pastors Calvary Chapel, South Denver, and does the best Chuck Smith imitation ever, has got some really cool thoughts on the subject of brokenness. He says, hey, look at Genesis 33. Jacob wrestles with God. What happens? God breaks his hip, but he ends up with a usable servant out of it. Matthew 14, Jesus takes the loaves and breaks them. What happens? The multitudes are fed. Mark 14, a woman breaks an alabaster box. What happens? Jesus is anointed for burial. Jeremiah, the potter goes down to the potter's house and finds what? Broken shards of clay. And we all start out that way, don't we? When we come to Jesus and we believe, we come to Him broken. We come to Him in a place where we realize we can't save ourselves. We come to Him realizing, okay, I've got a choice. I can fall on the stone and be broken, or I can have it fall on me and get ground to powder. Matthew 21:44. We come to the Lord that way, confessing we're lost and hopeless and realizing the wages of sin is death, and that's what's waiting for us. And we're repenting of our sins, and we're running to the love and grace that Jesus offers. But too often that's the end of the story and not the beginning. That shouldn't be the end of the story. That should be the start. That should be the start of doing what Peter is doing here, of following the Lord and obeying the Lord and having brokenness beget more brokenness. Paul says to the Colossians, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. The way you were when you got saved, keep doing that. In fact, more of it. Deeper. As we come to Him broken, we need to continue with Him. More and more broken. What does that word mean? Damian Kyle, another Calvary pastor, puts it this way. He says, we need to keep letting our will be conformed to His will, letting our ways be conformed to His ways. William MacDonald, who ironically ended up ministering with Damian Kyle shortly in the years before he went home to the Lord at Calvary Modesto, says, it's interesting to observe concerning the Lord that He's got the unique ability to make something even more valuable by breaking it. Usually when something is broken, its value declines or disappears altogether. Broken dishes, broken bottles, broken mirrors are generally scrapped. Even a crack in furniture or a tear in cloth greatly reduces its resale value, but it isn't that way in the spiritual realm. God puts a premium on broken things, especially on broken people. I think that's why Jesus got into the boat with Peter that day, because Jesus wanted all of him. I'm really sure Jesus was glad that Peter met him in John chapter 1. But he didn't want Peter to just know him. He wanted Peter to follow him. because he had things for Peter to do. He wanted Peter to catch men, to catch them alive and offer them the new life that he'd been given. And for Peter to do that, for Peter to be that close to the Lord and that used of the Lord, he needed to fall. He needed to break. Isaiah 66:2, on this one will I look, God says, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. God could have sent his angels to do the heavy lifting. God could have sent his angels to share the gospel, or he could have done what Gail Irwin says, put loudspeakers on the moon. He chose to use us, but to be usable, we've got to be broken. The most successful, prosperous, financially lucrative day of Peter's career as a professional fisherman, what does he do? He walks away. Verse 11, he forsakes all of it. Because he knew that everything that had just happened, he knew, hey, that came from God. He knew he couldn't do it himself. He knew he couldn't do anything himself except sin. But he knew if the last time he said yes to Jesus, two or three boats got filled with fish, he didn't want to miss out on what happened the next time he said yes to Jesus. As you therefore have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would yield ourselves to you, that we would say yes again and again and again. We ask you, Lord, through the power of your Spirit, prompt us, convict us, point us in directions. Even as Jesus was there at Peter's elbow, let's go out a little ways. Now let's go out deeper. Now let's throw the nets over. Now let's go catch men. Lord, lead us and give us tender hearts to be led. In Jesus' name. Question for you as we close. I'm looking around the room. I know most people here by first name. So my assumption is that you've already taken the first step with Jesus, that you do believe, that you freely say, yes, Jesus is my Savior. As we close today, is he your Lord? If you've already fallen before Christ and said, I can't save myself, I need your salvation at the cross. If you've gotten to the point that most of us have where you've repented of your sins and renounced your old priorities, God asks you a question. Are you still broken? You were that way by definition when you said yes to Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. Are you still broken? Having received the Lord, are you still walking with him? And it's not an unreasonable question, and I'm not asking because I'm looking at you. I'm asking it because I'm looking at God's Word. And I'm asking it specifically because I'm looking at a guy named Peter. Peter falls before Jesus, calls him Lord, repents of all of his self-righteousness. He forsakes the world to go catch men alive. Hey, good start, Peter. But John chapter 21, you don't have to turn there, but John chapter 1, after Jesus has died and risen again, do you remember where he finds Peter? He's back fishing. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples. Simon Peter said, oh, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we're going with you. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. To no one's great surprise. He's back fishing for fish. And I just want to be open to the possibility that maybe that's some of us this morning. The repentance, the obedience, the humility, the surrender, it was real. But it can grow cold if we don't keep saying yes. We can lose our first love if we don't keep following. If we don't keep saying, I do and I will. And I am. If you're here this morning and instead of letting Jesus use you in your brokenness, you found yourself trying to put yourself back together. Maybe you didn't even know that you were doing it until just now. Maybe somewhere, I don't know when, you started relying on your strength. You started trusting in your wisdom or leaning on your experience. I want to give you a chance to pray as we celebrate communion this morning, we're going to do it a little bit differently than we have in the past. We're going to do it in two parts. And as the elders distribute the matzah, the bread, take just a moment and meditate on, Lord, am I broken? All of me? Completely? Lord, where am I not surrendered? Where am I not yielded? I don't want to be crushed and ground into powder. I want to be broken on the rock that is Jesus. Lord, I pray that during these few brief moments, you'd speak to our hearts. We want to draw close to you. We want to be used of you. We call you Lord. Lord, speak to our hearts. What needs to happen for that to be true in your eyes as well as in ours? You know, we said that God uses broken things and rattled off a series of examples. Neglected to mention the most obvious of those, and the most obvious is also the most glorious and the most awesome and the most awful. Jesus' body broken, his blood spilled for our salvation, for our redemption. Realize without his brokenness, our brokenness would be meaningless. Without his surrender, our surrender would be completely impossible. If he hadn't died for us, we wouldn't be able to live for him. Jesus, as we partake of this bread, we consider the piercing, the stripes. It's dehydrated. In every way, it reminds us of your sacrifice. Lord, may we be broken. May your sacrifice not be in vain. But may your brokenness bear fruit in our brokenness. In Jesus' name, let's partake together. I'm going to ask the elders to distribute the cup at this time. You know, we're not just saved from death, separation. We're saved to a glorious future with Jesus. Peter says, I'm a sinful man. Jesus says, yeah, you're right, but let's not worry about that right now. Don't be afraid. Come with me and let's catch men together. There's a command in that and there's a promise in that. Don't be afraid is the instruction. Stop fearing. You're going to catch men, is the promise. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost alone. To live is Christ, to die is gain. What does that mean? We don't need to fear death, because death for us is heaven. We don't need to fear death, and we don't need to fear life. Worst thing life can do is kill us. And death has lost its sting. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And if we're not afraid, here's what Jesus is saying. If we're not afraid, then nothing that Satan offers us is going to have any appeal. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. It doesn't appeal if we're satisfied, if we're peaceful, if we're abiding. We don't have to be afraid of how this world can damage us, or break us, or even destroy us if we're already broken in Jesus. If we're living for the next world instead of this one. If that's our heart, then instead of swallowing Satan's lure, we can be used by God to bait others and hook others and catch them alive. And as the worship team goes through this song just one more time, I know that you have the cup in your hands, but I'm going to ask you to hold on to it for a moment. And even as we're seeking God, God, where do I need to let you break me? That's the command, but what's the promise that he's offering for you specifically? What's your part in this eternal fishing expedition that he's called us to? Are you going to be up on the deck casting? Are you going to be below deck cooking? Are you going to be helping clean or cut bait? What are your gifts? What's the time that he's given you? What's the place that he's put you in? And it might not have anything to do with this campus. It might be somewhere else altogether. Might be at work. Might be with your family. Might be with your neighbors. But even as God is speaking to our hearts and saying, don't be fearful. Be broken in me. He's also calling us to be part of the fishing expedition. What's he calling you to? Lord, I pray, as the team goes through this song just one more time, speak to our hearts. What's that next step, that next thing? Because as we keep saying yes, you're going to keep challenging us and leading us and guiding us, Lord. But what's the next thing you'd have us say yes to? The next thing you'd have us take up, respond to, follow, answer? Lord, we ask that you'd speak to our hearts. Lord, as we partake of the cup, we ask that you'd fill us afresh with your Spirit. Anoint us for the things that you've called us to. Nothing is impossible in Christ Jesus if you have called us to it. Lord, in our brokenness, give us ears to hear your call. In our surrender, give us the strength and the wisdom, the boldness, in every way the anointing, to walk in the paths that you establish for our lives. As we do, Lord, we pray that we'd be used of you, that the harvest would be tremendous, that truly the boats would overflow with the fruit of your ministry in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's partake together. Let's stand. Jesus is coming back. I don't know if you've heard. Morning headlines. Turkey and Israel are not playing nice with one another. And that's significant because prophetically, that was the last piece of the puzzle. That was the last thing that made people say, maybe Ezekiel 38, 39 can't happen today. There's nothing keeping Jesus from coming back before we end this service. Whenever he comes back, I want him to find us busy. Not busy for the sake of busyness, but busy saying yes to Jesus. Thoroughly surrendered, entirely obedient. And who knows as we do what he might do in the days and weeks to come. What miracles that he might choose to effect through broken hearts. Worship them as we close. Pastors and elders will be up here. Hang around for a while. Pray with them. Pray with each other. Let's love one another and let's go out and love this world that needs the Lord. Amen. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.